Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. In fact, let me address the curious situation of our bulletin, lest you panic and think things are falling apart here. I did a different sermon in the early service today. As you were, if you were here last week, you know that we had a medical emergency that providentially stopped the sermon. I want to give praise to God for Roy's here doing well. This is God's will for us. And therefore, I finished that sermon in the early service, so I preached a related sermon. And I'm going to pick up where I left off in this service. So we're doing the second text, the second sermon title, the second concluding hymn, all because of God's good pleasure according to his perfect knowledge of what is good for us. So let me ask you to look to John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 5. Our Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." May God add his blessing and be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for the careful and loving ministry of our Lord Jesus to his disciples as he departed. And we know that when he actually spoke these words to the original 11, that he had in mind that he would be speaking to us through the Apostle John this morning. And so we pray that the Spirit would go forth, that Jesus would minister to us, his church, through his word, that you might have the fruit that you desire, and to all of it, to the praise of your name. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, John 15 begins a new phase of Jesus' farewell teaching, and that's signaled at the end of chapter 14 when he tells the disciples to rise and they depart from the upper room. And it is, in fact, a thematic break. John 14 mainly gives comfort in light of Jesus' announcement of his imminent departure. And he talks about what he's going to do, chief of which is ascending of the Holy Spirit. But there is a corresponding obligation on the side of the disciples, and that is the subject of chapter 15. Now, Jesus makes this transition by means of the seventh and last of the I am sayings of the Gospel of John, I am the true vine. Now, in our last study, we noted that the true vine is a good description of Jesus, how lovely and how fruitful he is. And where Israel had failed, this is the true part of it, where Israel had not been a true vine, they were a vine, but they didn't bear fruit for God, Jesus was the true vine in that he did, through his life of perfect obedience and his achievement of God's saving work for us, he pleased the Father and gave him his fruit. Now, this I am statement also incorporates then the activity of the Father in tending the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And the metaphor is concluded in verse 5, although it's implicit earlier, when Jesus includes the disciples. That would be us today. You are the branches. Now, the point is that as branches of the true vine, the disciples are obligated to bear good fruit for the Father, and they necessarily will if they are true disciples. The fruit of obedience and devotion, the fruit of good works, the fruit of inward spiritual graces. These are the ways the New Testament speaks. And so again, while John chapter 14 tells us the first thing we need to know, what Jesus does for us, and now in chapter 15 he tells us what he's going to do in us. That's a pretty good summary of Christianity, by the way. First, what Christ does for us, but then Christ does in us. There is an objective work outside of us on which all is based, but that certainly takes place subjectively, really, and spiritually in our own lives. Well, verse 2 then tells us how the Father tends the vine, with the purpose that the vine would yield the maximum amount of fruit. That's what's driving the Lord, as it were, in here. And Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, last week, we identified these fruitless branches as nominal Christians who may attend church. They may even affirm certain doctrinal truths, but they lack the fruit that shows that they possess the life of the vine. By their fruit you will know them, Jesus earlier said in the Sermon on the Mount. And here the lack of good fruit is what God the Father uses to identify the dead branches. For the sake of the vine, the Father takes those branches away. Before moving past it, let me just say again, this warns us against, indeed, the great danger of nominal Christianity. If we can just celebrate the grace of God and just live completely given to sin the way that others do, to sin, self, and the world, we are deceiving ourselves unless we are showing the fruits of a changed life. Now, to be sure, that is progressive in this life. None of us are bearing the fruit and will in this life. Paul says of himself, I'm not yet perfect. And so we're not going to be what we ought to be in this life. Praise God for the life to come and the glory. And yet, if we are not bearing that fruit, we should indeed worry whether we are true and living branches. The dead branches are taken away. Later, Jesus says they are actually burned. Now, there is, however, a second activity that the Father performs in tending the vine. And this is where the real emphasis is. Having removed the lifeless branches, he then prunes, Jesus says, the fruitful branches. Now, let me just say how troubling that may be. It may be contrary to our expectations, since we don't think of obedient Christians receiving God's knife. We think that's what disobedient Christians get. And yet the Bible teaches the exact opposite. According to Jesus, the Father prunes the branches that have been bearing fruit. Why? Because it is simply necessary if those branches are to come to the full degree of fruit that he intends. Now, grapevines, it turns out, require aggressive pruning. Every year after the harvest, the fruitful branches are cut back significantly. I'm the kind of person who doesn't have a lot of confidence in himself as a gardener. And so I'm a little nervous about cutting back much, and I'm not that effective a pruner. Usually someone has to come out afterwards and say, go over it again because it really didn't do it. Because I don't have confidence, I don't prune all the way back. Well, God does, and he prunes way back. That's what we see with vine dressing. And the idea in pruning, of course, is to remove all those that would sap the life of the vine. Whatever is going to inhibit growth, God is going to come and cut away. And he applies this principle to the Father's pruning of our spiritual life. The Father will strip away things that are spiritually detrimental, even if they're otherwise good things. The question is, are they detrimental to the fruitfulness of the vine? He takes the knife to our bad habits. He assails our prayerlessness. Isn't it true that we are a prayerless generation? It is true, and he assails that by giving us things to pray about. The Father applies the pruning knife to our priorities and values. He strips away relationships that would hinder our faith. I remember when I was a new believer, I came under what, in retrospect, is fairly mild persecution. I was 30 years old when I was converted, so I had a lot of unconverted friends, and I cared about them. I wanted them to still like me, but God, in his love for me, knew that I would be more fruitful if they rejected me. At the time, it was very painful to be mocked and rejected for not only professing faith in Christ, but actually making some modest lifestyle changes. But now, in retrospect, I see how much God was loving me by removing relationships that were going to only hinder my growth in Christ. Now, this is not punishment. It's vine dressing. It's gardening. The writer of Hebrews talks about it in terms of fatherly discipline. He disciplines us for our good because he loves us, so that we may share in his holiness, Hebrews 12, verse 10. Now, this pruning may take place by means of God's providential arrangements of our circumstances. We may suffer a loss. We may face a temptation. We may experience a reproof. And the purpose of all this is to make us more fruitful through an increased faith. That's what Peter wrote. And I think it's a very important statement, 1 Peter 1:7. He writes to his readers, you've undergone trials, and they're painful trials. Why has this happened? So that your faith, which is more valuable than gold. We know that, right? Your faith is more valuable than your IRA account. And he'll allow your IRA account to suffer, and he wants your faith to be refined in the way that a refiner refines gold. You know how a refiner refines gold? He heats it up, and then he cools it, and he strips away the dross. And he does it again. He heats it up very, very hot. Then he slams it in the cold water. He strips away the dross. He knows he's done when he can look and see his own reflection. in the metal. That's what God wants in my life and yours. And so he's strengthening our faith. He's refining and proving, as it were, in that sense, our faith. That's why the Apostle James wrote, with words that we may say, but let's admit these are not easy to really embrace. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's what God desires in our life, James 1, verses 2 to 3. Now, it is the branches that have been lovingly and tenderly and wisely and carefully pruned by the Father. Those are the branches that bear fruit. And you will find, by the way, of course, in church history, how often that has been the case in the lives of exceptionally fruitful people. Don't ever envy people who are used greatly by the Lord, because the path to get there is often painful but productive. It's true that the Father's pruning involves afflictions known only to Christians. You know, we often will present Christianity as, oh, come to Jesus. It'll be so fun. It'll be so great. We don't tell them the truth. Well, there's this thing called the pruning knife. The Christian life, in some respects, is a painful life as God deals with us for an eternal harvest. But you see, the world doesn't know those things, but neither does the world know the harvest and the joy of growth in the Lord and the knowledge of his grace in our lives. Let me give some examples. Consider, for example, today, one of the wonderful things happening in our lifetime is the explosive growth of the Christian faith in China. There are other places where the Christian faith is exploding, and for similar reasons, but maybe the most blatant example is in China. And we may wonder now, how is it that you have in China, and we do today, this explosive unleashing of spiritual power with many converts who lead sacrificial lives and with a great spread of the gospel? I read recently from a secular source how the intellectual rage of the Chinese universities is Calvinism today. Very different from here. Now, why is that? Well, we need to consider the severe afflictions suffered by the Chinese Christians under the communist regime. One example is a man named Samuel Lam, who was an evangelist and preacher of the gospel. In 1958, he was arrested for preaching Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned to hard labor. He spent 15 of those years in a frozen Manchurian coal mine, buckling and unbuckling railway cars in a coal mine. No contact with his wife during those 20 years. During those 20 years, his wife died. After he was arrested, he never saw her again. His father died. Finally, after 20 years, they let him out. He got a job teaching English, and then he began converting all of his students. And out of that class, he formed a church, and he began preaching the gospel in downtown Beijing in his house church. The crowds became so large that he installed closed-circuit television so that people in every room in the building, and they wired it for sound and visual, so that the crowds coming to his house would be able to hear and see him. Now, here's the question. What did he do for those 20 years? They wouldn't let him have a Bible. Of course, he'd memorized a lot of the Bible. He spent it mainly praying. And out of that suffering, as God was building up reservoirs of faith and the appeals of fervent hearts, God has unloosed this wonderful movement in China. Samuel Lam says, the more persecution, the more the church grows. You see, there is no other explanation for the remarkable power of the gospel there. We could say the same thing in other countries, apart from the persecution of the church, and by means of God's various ways of pruning his servants to make their lives more fruitful. Now, what is true of church movements is true of individuals as well. This tells us that when we find ourselves as believers enduring trials as Christians, and some of them are the day-to-day trials, but they're very real. When we find biblical parenting to be overwhelming, when loving our spouse is difficult, when integrity in the workplace is hard, along with more severe trials, things like sickness, grief, joblessness, persecution. What we should do is, instead of complain, we should lift our faces to the Lord and say to him, Lord, do your work in my life. Do your work in my life. I know you. I trust you. As Romans 8:32 says, has he not proved his love? He sent his son to the cross for my personal sins and yours. Has he not proved it? Can we not trust him and say, now, Lord, do the work in my life. I trust you. You are my God. Mark Johnson comments that the process may be painful, but it will always be worthwhile. It will lead to a better and more profitable life in Christ. Thus the saintly and much afflicted Elizabeth Prentice wrote to a friend who was crumbling under grief, and she wrote these words, "My dear friend, don't fail to let this tragedy of sorrow do everything good that God intends for it in your life." And David sang in a similar way. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Isn't that right? Isn't that our nature? Don't we need pruning? The wild vine. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119:67. Well, one way to understand God's purposes in pruning his branches is to consider some of the many examples from the Bible. The Bible shows that God's most useful servants have been those who were afflicted under trials. I want to look at just a few of these examples so that we can gain insight into how this works. Consider, for example, the case of Abraham, our father in the faith. Now, here's a man who bore much good fruit, and God's covenant with him, in fact, serves as the legal basis in heaven for our own salvation through faith in Christ. Now, God came to this man, Abraham, when he was living as an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him to walk before him and to leave his father's house, to leave his homeland. "I'm going to have you wander to this land of promise hundreds of miles away, and you're going to sojourn there." Look, if we think that was no small matter, we don't understand. And what a blessed thing it was for Abraham to obey that. Talk about fruit. He left his father's house. He left his homeland. He went into this place. He didn't know anything. God directed him there. He went. And somebody would say, "Well, look, he's been obedient. Things are going to be great for him there. Oh, God just got it arranged. Everything's going to go great. He's going to have ease and comfort because he obeyed." No, that's not what we have in mind at all. Now, God made two main promises to Abraham, the land and the seed. Offspring, his name Abram meant father of many. And he promised him offspring, and he promised him land. And he had neither. Most of his life, his wife's in her 90s. He's 99. He has no children. And he goes to God, he complains about it. God changes his name from Abram, father of many, to father of a nation. I've always loved Donald Gray Barnhouse's illustration when he imagines them waiting for Abraham to come back from meeting with the Lord. And Abraham says, "He's changed my name." And they go, "Oh, whew. It was so embarrassing calling him Abram when he had no kids. It'll be Abichad." Well, he had one by then, of course. He had the sin with Rahab. He had Ishmael by that time. "Well, we'll call him Abichad, father of one." No, it's Abraham, father of a nation. What was he doing? And Abraham, during his life, he never possessed the land. This is what is going on in that wonderful passage when he buys the cave of Machpelah. And he says, "I'm going to own the land in which my body is placed," because he was a sojourner, a pilgrim in life, but an owner in death. And the Bible says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And you say, now what's God doing all these years of waiting and suffering? Well, God was refining his faith. He was teaching Abraham to trust in the promises of God and for God's word to be enough, for God to be enough, really. Might God be doing that in your life and in my life? Isn't that something that needs to happen? Is God enough? Are we able to sing Psalm 16 really and say, "Lord, the boundary lines have fallen to me in a pleasant place because I have you. And the things that I don't have, I don't really notice because I have you. And I'm not going to complain as if my way would be better. No, you are wise. You're my loving God. That's what he wants in your, in my life." A related example is Jacob. Very similarly, Jacob needs to be taught the lesson of faith. And God comes to him by the Jabbok River and he begins wrestling with Jacob. And I find it so instructive when Jacob does what finally causes God to let up on him. He places his hands onto God and says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Now, here's a man who all his life, his little grubby little hands had been on everything. He wanted them, and they may have been good, and he was going to put his own hands on it. He had a strategy. If it was sinful, hey, you got to break some eggs and make an omelet, right? That's Jacob's theory. And God says, "Take your hands off it, put your hands on me." That's what God wants in me. He wants in you. And his pruning wants to strengthen our faith, cause us to wait upon the Lord and his promise, in fact, himself, to be enough for us. Let me give you another example. We've been reading about it in our scripture reading, the example of Joseph. We know that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. What a difficult situation that is. And so Joseph, talk about a fruitful, obedient believer. He goes, he's down, there's no Christians, no fellow Jews. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. And there he honors the Lord. And you know the story, when Potiphar's wife wants him to sin with her, he refuses to because of God's sake. And you think, boy, is he going to be blessed for obeying God? A fruitful branch. What happens? How about wasting away your youth unjustly in a dark prison cell? We read that casually, but imagine being Joseph. What was God doing? He was teaching him many lessons. He was mainly preparing Joseph for the great things he had in store for him. Now, here, but Joseph didn't know that at the time. Neither do you and I know. Look, we look at ourselves and say, God doesn't have great things for us. Oh, no, he does. Great as he counts them. He wants you, women, to be spiritual leaders in your families and generations from now, to people to look back on you and say, that was the woman who drove down a passion for the word of God in our family's life. He wants you as fathers to be pastors of your family so that your children grow up knowing the reality of real Christianity and the molding of that kind of shepherding. He wants us in our neighborhoods. Not the stuff the paper, not many of us are going to have books written about us. And frankly, if we consider this, we won't want to because of the pruning that goes with it. He has great things in store for us, and they matter. And like Joseph, he will prune us according to his timetable. We need to wait upon him to show us our work. Lastly, I want to go to the New Testament and consider the example of the Apostle Paul. You know that as Saul of Tarsus, he was the chief persecutor of the early church, of the infant church. And he was on his way to Damascus. He was going to find those Christians there. And he was going to, don't think you can go to Damascus and get away from Saul of Tarsus, you Christians. And on the way, lo and behold, the Lord Jesus comes and converts them. That wonderful story in Acts 9. But Jesus says these words in those chapters that we may look over. He says to Ananias, who's ministering to Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What's going on with that? Is that Lord Jesus saying, I got some scores to settle against that guy? And I forgive him and everything, but I got to tell you what, it's not going to be that easy. That is not what he's saying. This is not Jesus getting a pound of his flesh because his blood is not good enough for what Saul had done. No, it's not that at all. Jesus says, because I want to use him for the salvation of so many, I'm going to break his heart so that he has a real compassion on the lost. And I'm going to glorify God the Father by taking the most legalistic person and make him the champion of grace. The person who hated the most, I'm going to make him the one who loves the most, so on and so forth. Here's Paul's, again, we read this and we fail to realize what's really behind it. Here's Paul's description. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And here's, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We who live are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life is at work with you. It was his ministry of grace. And out of the crucible of his sufferings, the Lord broke his heart to shine love and light and gospel grace to the world. Now, God may prune us to have a similarly broken heart for the lost world, just as his pruning will teach us to rely upon his word for him to be enough and for us to be prepared with the character we need, the habits, the long preparation of digging into the Lord in prayer, relying on his word that we need to serve him. And so we rightly in these ways, we think of this pruning often in terms of outward trials. But it's interesting here that Jesus seems also, when he speaks of God's pruning, to be referring to the ministry of God's word. Look at verse 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now the word, therefore, clean is the noun form of the same word as a verb that is prune in verse 2. Both different forms of the Greek word katharos or kathairo. And in terms of washing, it means cleansing. In terms of agricultural, it means pruning. And so whatever Jesus was talking about in verse 2, he's describing it in verse 3 as well. The removal of unwanted materials. And so what he's saying is that primarily, it is the word of God that does this pruning work. Very interesting. We can talk. I think we should talk about his providential work and our circumstances. But Jesus says, yes, but then there's also, this is what God wants the word of God to be doing in our lives. Pruning us. Cutting away that which will hinder us. Cleansing us from the practical effects as well as the guilt of sin. I think this should change and shape our way of looking at the Bible. You see, this is very similar to Hebrews 4, verse 12, which says the Word of God is living and active, and says it actually enters into us, and it judges the thoughts and discerns the intentions and attitudes of the heart. This is what God wants His Word to do in our life. This is why Paul says that God's Word is not only God-breathed, but is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now this means that we must come to God's Word, not merely to learn spiritual facts, but also, indeed even primarily, to bring our own hearts under the pruning knife of our loving Father, the vine dresser. There's an old saying that I think is true, that soft preaching makes hard hearts. The good side is that hard preaching makes soft hearts. And therefore, we should seek not only comfortable and uplifting, energizing messages when we come to the preaching of God's Word or when we ourselves open our Bibles. Rather, we should seek the truth that will challenge us, that will cut away our sin, that will declare God's holiness to us, that will stimulate our spiritual growth, that will expose to us our wickedness, because it is no small matter. It is no small matter. In God's Word, we should seek, yes, to see the glory of the Lord in the face of His Son. We should revel in God's grace. To what end? I've always loved how Paul puts it. People will say, you start preaching this way, you start talking about God's desire that we would start leading holy lives. Look, America needs us to get serious about holiness. Your neighbors, my neighbors, talking about me, my neighbors need me to be a holy man, not just someone who talks the game. Obviously, I'm going to be less than perfect, but we need to take holiness seriously. And the Bible says that. What do people say? Oh, no, no, the Bible teaches grace. Amen, it does. Praise God. And here's what Paul says about that grace, that the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 12 to 13. That's what the ministry of the Word of God is for in our lives. Now, so far, Jesus has used this symbolism of the vine to describe Himself as the true vine, and the Father as the vine dresser. And He concludes the metaphor then by referring to His disciples as the branches. And He provides a single key principle for our fruitfulness. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm a simple guy. I can't keep too many things going at once. I remember when my father was trying to teach me to play golf when I was an adolescent, and it was eye on the ball, left leg slightly bent, left elbow straight, shoulders turned. I can't keep track of that. A single principle. Praise God for that. And here it is. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you. A single key principle for our fruitfulness. Abide in me and I in you. Now that, I think, is meant as a command there. We are commanded to abide in Christ in order to bear much fruit. Well, what does it mean then to abide in Christ? Gordon Ketty writes, it is to dwell in close communion and fellowship with the Lord. It is the active cultivation by every professing Christian of a living spiritual relationship to Christ. Let me say that again. Abiding with Christ is the active cultivation by every professing Christian of a living spiritual relationship in Christ. People come to me, they say, I feel distant from the Lord. Are you attending church and sitting under the Word of God with an open heart? Well, no. Well, we are commanded to an active cultivation through the means of grace, word, prayer, sacraments, the life of the church, the life of a Christian living under Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way, for me to live is Christ. He said in Galatians 2, I think very helpfully, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What does it mean to abide in Christ? I live by faith in Him. That faith is the operating principle of my whole life. And it's not just a principle of faith. It is an actual relationship with the living Jesus Christ. So it means that we are to draw near to Christ spiritually. We are to hold fast to His teaching. By the way, this is the importance of chapter 14. Because you will go, well, Jesus isn't here. Yes, He is. He is alive and in heaven. We worship not a dead. I think often evangelicals think of Jesus in the past and the future. He died, He went to heaven, but good news is He's coming back. Well, praise the Lord. But He's in heaven now. alive at the right hand of the Father. We pray through him, and the Spirit is his Spirit in our lives, and I am his disciple. He is my master, and I'm to think of that way. He is my Lord. I am following him. We should be like Mary, sitting at his feet, not listening to the preacher, but to Christ in his word, opening up the word of Christ that he might speak to us. Interestingly, the emphasis on the word is very clear. Think back to John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So abiding in Christ is necessarily going to be holding fast to his teaching, using the word of God, coming to the word of God for communion with Jesus Christ, and then responding to him in prayer. The Bible is him speaking to us. Prayer is us speaking to him. It's not just a bare adherence to Christian doctrine, although we want to adhere to sound doctrine. It is not merely the discipline of Bible reading, although that's a very important discipline. It's a yearning trust in the Christ of the Bible, the person and work of Christ and his promises, a serious application of his word to our lives. And yes, it will then mean a fervent communion with him regularly in prayer. It will mean a devoted participation in the worship and work together with the saints in the church of Jesus Christ. Abide in me. It's an active thing, a living, real, present relationship with Jesus through the ordinary means of grace. Now, Jesus makes two vital statements here, connecting our fruitfulness to abiding with him. The first is that if we do that, that by abiding in him, we will bear fruit. Praise God for that. If you and I will abide, this is like the one key principle. If we will abide with him, he will bear his fruit in us. Why? Because a branch that is connected in a living way to the vine has the life of the vine through it. That's why he says, you abide in me and I will abide in you. I will abide in you. This means, let me put it this way, that the Christian life, don't misunderstand what I've been saying. The Christian life is not a call to self-improvement. Now, you may say, now, Pastor, you were just saying that we got to get serious about leading holy lives. I did not say a call to self-improvement. Why? Because you are not able to do it. Why are those bestseller books the self-help books? Because they are compelling but don't work. Why? Because a leopard can't change his spots. Because I have a deeper problem that can be solved by technique. And so this is not a calling to self-improvement. It is a calling to Christ. Is a calling to real and living discipleship, to abiding, he says, in him so that he will live in us. Yes, through the word, through prayer, in worship and service to him. And as we abide in him, here's the first thing, we will bear fruit, he says. What a blessed thing that for many of us, for all of us at many levels, the thing we really need to get going in our lives is to really walk with Jesus for a few years. Many times I've had pastoral problems, and my attempts to intervene have just made it worse, and it's wearing everybody out. And I'll say, look, let's just come to the Word of God for about 3 years together. And God will walk with Jesus, but not just going through the motions. Let's turn to Jesus and really walk with him as living disciples, and that will solve our problems over and over. He will work into us. He will give us power. The Holy Spirit will work his life into us. He will lead us. He will change us. He will transform us by the power of his Spirit. Now, this does not mean, therefore, that Christians are not to strive against sin, that holiness does not call for effort. It does. What it means is that the way we strive against sin, the way we seek after holiness, is by abiding in Christ. That is, this is not, on the one hand, a call to self-effort and self-improvement. Neither is it a call to passivity in the Christian life. It says, Jesus says, the way that we bear fruit is by abiding in him, drawing from his strength, trusting him, living in a loving, personal obedience to him. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now, there's a vital corollary to this principle, that apart from that, apart from abiding in Christ, we can bear no fruit. See, this is why it's not about self-improvement. It's not about technique. Unless it's through a living abiding in Jesus Christ, there will be no real fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I want to say that apart from Christ, we can do many things. As a church, we can recruit large numbers. We can raise huge sums of money. We can erect glorious buildings. We can achieve worldly power. And on a personal level, we can accomplish many things for ourselves and for others apart from Christ. The problem is that apart from Christ, it's all nothing. That's the problem with it. It has no real endurance. It doesn't carry on into eternity. He doesn't recognize it. It doesn't have his life and his power. It is a counterfeit. It is a fraud, or sometimes even worse. You see, it's only by the means he has appointed, abiding with him chiefly through word and prayer, and through a conscious dependence on Christ and a living unto him, that we will accomplish anything of real spiritual value. However glorious it may be to our eyes, however celebrated it may be by the world, all that we do apart from Christ, all that the church would accomplish by worldly means, is just chaff. It's not going to last. Jesus does not love it. It's all dead branches. The Father will take it away, fit only in the end to be gathered up and burned. Well, in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples of all that he would do for them in his absence. And now as they began walking across Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, I think perhaps looking upon that great vine on the front of the temple, Jesus began stressing their duty to him. And as Jesus is the true vine, God seeks and demands spiritual life from his disciples. But if we will abide in Christ, his life, the power of his life, will accomplish wonders in and through us. The Father will tend us with his pruning knife in love, and he will bear us. He will bear through us and in us much, much fruit. So let me ask this in concluding. Does all that seem intimidating to you? Do you doubt that someone like you, with all your weakness and sin, you know, a regular person, that you could really bear fruit for the Lord? Well, the good news is the promise essential to the teaching. Abide in me, Jesus says. Come to me, he says, and I will do the work in you. I will do it through you. It is my power, and yes, it will be for my glory, he says. Amen to that. If you doubt yourself, don't doubt the Savior. Don't doubt the Lord of glory. In one of his earlier parables, Jesus spoke of those to whom his word came in such a way that they believed and were saved. It's the parable of the soils. You know, there was the hardy soil, hard soil. The seed didn't go in. You had the shallow soil. It didn't last. The weedy soil, it choked. But there was a fourth soil, and the word went in there, and it was real, and the plant was alive. And he says that's what it's like for a person who is saved. They really receive the word of God. And then he said that he indeed bears fruit, that person, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, Jesus talks about this fruit. Now, he admits that there will be different degrees of fruit in different Christians' lives. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. There's a difference. There are more fruitful and there are less fruitful Christians. I just want to say, those are all very fruitful Christians. 30-fold is a lot. That's kind of the lower range here. What's he saying? If you will abide in him, if you will come to him, trust him, and then live unto him, he will work in you so that you, by his power, will make a godly difference in the life of many, many people. You can only do so. It must be the case. A piece of corn intrinsically is filled with corn pieces. He will use you to bear much fruit, to make a difference to many people, all to his glory. He gives it to you and me as a simple statement of fact and a calling to communion with him. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching. And I pray, Father, that we would take it to heart, that each one of us would be willing to be exposed, as it were, to your word. Are we bearing fruit? Are we really, Lord, the question is, are we abiding in Christ? Are we playing games with Jesus? Lord, are we subordinating Christ to other higher goals of the world? Oh, Father, would you cause us to see that to live really is Christ, and that we are to live by faith in him? And Father, would you move in us? And Lord, would you prune us? It's hard for us to ask, Lord, but would you do it for our good, because of your love for us and your sovereign wisdom? We trust you. Uphold us in our trials. But Father, cause us to abide in Jesus. And we do pray that we would be useful to you in wonderful ways. But we pray, Lord, that through it, that you alone would receive glory. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.